Daddy, what is God like? Daddy, where is God right now? Daddy, have you ever seen God? The simplest questions from the littlest child, and yet also at the same time among the most profound questions of all the universe. Difficult questions, but they relate to the very basic issue of life, and that is the quest to know God. Really, there can't be a greater quest or a greater undertaking. To truly know God has to be the highest and greatest experience of life. There's nothing else that even comes close to paralleling the life-changing phenomenon of really knowing God. It is the key to life and to time and to eternity. All other knowledge really pales in comparison to the knowledge of God. All other undertakings in life are really quite insignificant. In fact, all other measures of success at the end of life's journey are really nothing by comparison to that of being able to say that if nothing else accomplished in life, the greatest accomplishment of all of life was that I came to know God. Without knowing Him, we are nothing and we have nothing. But when we know God, we have everything, and we need nothing. You say, but how can we know God? I mean, how do you do that? God, He is the Creator. We're the creatures. God, He's infinite, and we are finite. This morning, we listened to the words that Isaiah communicated, the words of God, though. The Lord communicates to us saying, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heaven is higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You see, if the initiative were totally ours, if we were the ones that were setting out to find God, the fact is that we would never find Him, and that we would never know anything. In fact, if the Bible be correct, we'd never even start looking. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 3:11, "No one understands, no one seeks God." You think to yourself, well, come on then. How can we know God? If this is so important and this is what life is all about and it's so difficult to do, how does it happen? Tell us. How do we come to know God? The answer, of course, is that God has to be the one who makes Himself known to us. And so He does, basically through two channels of divine revelation. Those two channels are called general revelation and special revelation. General revelation is that revelation where God talks to us through creation and through conscience. Psalm 19:1. "The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims His handiwork." Or in Romans 1:20, "Ever since the creation of the world, His invisible nature, namely His eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made." But you know something? That general revelation of God, that knowledge of God that we can get by looking at the stars and looking at nature and looking inward to our own conscience, it's good, but not quite good enough for salvation. Good enough to condemn us, but not good enough to tell us how we can really know God as personal Savior. And so the general revelation that is for some people is significantly supplemented by the special revelation that is just for some. In John 1:18, we are told that no one has ever seen God. The only Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has made Him known. Or the Apostle Paul tells us that not only through Jesus Christ, but also through the Bible, according to Galatians 1:11 and 12, His revelation comes from God Himself and is channeled to us through the Word of God that is written. How can we know God? Well, simply stated, we can know God by God telling us and telling us what He's like. Sometimes we hear people say, "I don't know about that God of the Bible. Actually, that God of the Bible, He says things like, well, He says things like there's a place called hell. And I don't think God would send somebody to hell. And And all those people that he had killed back in the Old Testament. That's not my kind of God. Let me tell you about the kind of God that I believe in. He's a God who is just love. And he's a God who is very accepting, even accepting of our sin. He's a God who wouldn't punish people. He's a God who would not require a sacrifice on a cross. Really, that's pretty gross. You can't imagine that God would be like that. I know that what God is really like is the way that I describe him. But you know, when we think about that, we realize how incredibly stupid that is. Because if God is the one who only can be known by self-revelation, if you can't study him through books and you can't study him through any other third source, if only through God can we know God, and if God has chosen to reveal himself to us through the special revelation of his book, then the only God that is to be known is the God of the Bible. If someone were to say, you know, you don't look like Leith Anderson, and you don't sound like Leith Anderson, I'd say, you look and sound like you don't know what you're talking about. I am Leith Anderson. How can I not look and sound like who I am? And so it is with God. The God who has chosen to reveal himself through nature and conscience in general revelation, and through his Son and his Scripture in special revelation, that is the God whom we know. And he can be known only through the revelation which he has given to us. Anything else is merely our conjecture and is not revelation at all. But that's just one side of it. If God steps into human experience and human time and gives to us a divine revelation that tells us about himself, how are we going to understand it? There's a long, long term that I was thinking about giving you a test tonight on the way out. But I figured it would kill Sunday evening attendance for the rest of the year, so I'm going to pass on that. But the word, I'm not going to tell you what the word is yet. Well, you can look, because I want you to get used to it. You know, whenever you get into any area of discipline, you discover that you need to use the vocabulary of that discipline. You don't want to drive into a gas station and say, you know, I'm having trouble with that gray metal thing that's on the top of that thing that's under the thing that's in front of the windshield wipers. And that gray metal thing, you know, the thing that's round and it has little flappers in it? And on top of it, it has another black round thing that inside has a wad of paper. You know just what I mean. It's just a lot better to go in and say, would you look at my carburetor? You know, carburetor is a long technical term and our tongue stumbles over it, but it's good to know the technical term. Well, when it comes to God's communication to us, there's a word that's a very helpful word. You see, God communicates to us anthropomorphically. That's two Greek words. It comes from the Greek word anthropos, which is the word for man, and morphe, which is the Greek word for form. Actually, we have both those words in the English language. The social science study of man is called anthropology. And when a caterpillar gets around to changing into a butterfly, we say that he goes through a metamorphosis, that is a change in form. So when God communicates to us anthropomorphically, he communicates to us in a form that man can understand. In other words, God has revealed himself in ways and in words and in forms that people like us can grapple. Last Wednesday night, I left a meeting here at church and was driving home, went down Nicolette and turned onto 494. And as I was driving west on 494 between Nicolette and Lindale, in the midst of a horrendous thunderstorm, a streak of lightning came down and hit something, I assume a transformer or whatever, somewhere on this side of 494. And at that instant, everything went dark. Well, the sky wasn't dark. The sky was pretty well illumined. But all the buildings went dark. All the electricity went off. Quite a storm. I mean, the rain was coming down torrentially. And the highway was slippery and slick, and high speed on the windshield wipers couldn't quite keep up. It was really quite a storm. So, I went home, and I talked to 2-year-old Jeffrey about the storm. And I said, Jeffrey, tell me. Now, I really did this. That's one of the handicaps of being in a pastor's family. I said, Jeffrey, tell me, were you traumatized by the atmospheric disturbances? And Jeff, you know, I was holding him when we had this conversation. And he looked me in the eye and he smiled and he said, no, Daddy. I said, Jeffrey, tell me, were you scared of Fummer? And he looked at me and said, "Yes, Daddy, I scared a fummer." You see, what I had to do was communicate in words that he would understand. He didn't know what I was talking about the first time through. And so we really don't know what God is talking about if he were to communicate to us in words that are given to his vocabulary, in concepts that fit eternity, in absolutes that relate to his nature. And so God speaks to us as a father speaks to his two-year-old child. God speaks to us anthropomorphically. He speaks to us in human terms, in human words. And you know what was the greatest word of all as far as anthropomorphic communication was concerned? It was the incarnation. What God did in order for us to understand the revelation of him was God, the Word, became flesh. In the person of Jesus Christ, God became a man. Talk about coming in human form so that we can understand. That's exactly what he did. Now, moving on to understand this God who reveals himself to us in terms of human understanding. We see in Scripture that God reveals himself as a Trinity. The Bible clearly teaches that there is one God. Deuteronomy 6:4, "The Lord our God is one Lord." Isaiah 44:6, "I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God." Isaiah 45:5, "I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me there is no God." 1 Timothy 2:5, "There is one God." Revelation comes to us through Scripture, and Scripture reveals to us that there is one and only one God. No doubt about that. But Scripture also teaches us that God is three persons. Now, we talk about personhood, even though we may sometimes think that our pet animals at home are somewhat like persons. They're really not. A person is someone who has rational intellect and who has emotion and who has will. So, you are persons, I am a person. God is a person, Satan is a person. God has revealed himself to be one God, but three persons. And so, back in Genesis 1:26, God says in his amazing revelation of how he created heaven and earth, and how he created man, "Let us," plural, "make man in our," plural, "image." The three persons of the Trinity. In Matthew 28:19, Jesus commanded, "We go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name," singular, "of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Because there's only one God with one name, although there are three persons. The deity of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are clearly taught within Scripture. I suppose there's no argument about the deity of the Father. But you can turn to John 10:30 and discover there that Jesus said in that brief verse, "I and the Father am one." We are one. The Jews understood what that meant. They thought that was blasphemy, and so they wanted to take up and stone him. In Hebrews 1:6, God the Father commands that the angels of heaven fall down and worship Jesus Christ the Son. And yet in the Old Testament, worship was exclusively reserved for God. Therefore, Hebrews 1:6, like John 10:30, teaches that Jesus Christ is equal with the Father as God. Or in Acts 5, verses 3 and 4, in that story of Ananias and Sapphira, you find that to lie to the Holy Spirit is exactly the same as lying to God, that God and the Holy Spirit is terminology which can be used interchangeably. So we know that, God reveals himself in terms which we can understand, that he is one God, three persons. Lots of illustrations of the Trinity have floated around through the years. You've probably heard them. One is that the Trinity is like an egg that has three parts, the shell and the white and the yolk. And there are other illustrations that say that the Trinity is like water that appears in three forms, in liquid and gas and in solid. Well, I'll tell you, really, those illustrations are hopelessly inadequate. In fact, to the point of being heretical, because they contradict Scripture in their inadequacy. There really are no adequate illustrations because our minds cannot grapple how God can be one and three at the same time. That's far too complex for us to understand. You've heard me say before that the day that you can explain and understand the Trinity is the day that you have become a heretic, because it's beyond our explanation and beyond our understanding. One God, three persons. Let me give to you something that will help to summarize this, although I admit to the inadequacy of understanding it. The Bible teaches that there is one God, three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now, the Bible indicates to us that Jesus Christ, the Son, is God, and that God the Father is God, and that God the Holy Spirit is God. And so we see how that triangle on the screen interacts. But at the same time, the Son is not the Father. And the Father is not the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not the Son. Or you can go in any direction. There is distinction of personhood, but there is unity of essence. One God, three persons. Having understood that, we move next briefly to consider two of the attributes of God. For it is through attributes that God has enabled us to understand him in his self-revelation. And that will be the basis of the study that we will undertake in the future weeks. We begin with two of these attributes tonight. We talk about God the Unlimited. But we need to understand something when we talk about God the Unlimited. Because it is only in one sense that God is unlimited. He is unlimited in the sense that there are no external limitations. No one outside of God can restrict him in any way. But there are limitations even to God in that he is limited by his character, his nature, and his essence. For example, God cannot sin. He is limited in that way. It is impossible for God to sin because that's contrary to what he is. It is impossible for God to change. And so he is limited. Change is not an option that is open to God. It is impossible for God to contradict himself. And the list can be extremely lengthy. But understand that those are limitations within God and within the framework of the character and the nature of who and what he is. But once we move outside of God, we discover that he is amazingly, amazingly unlimited. Two attributes. The first is self-existence. God is unlimited by origin. In John 5:26. We are told that God has life in himself. Therefore, God is absolutely self-sufficient. I'm going to give you, maybe I've already stretched your mind more than you intended it to be stretched tonight, but let me see if I can get another inch. Do you know that you're unnecessary? You say, my wife told me that this morning. Well, I'm unnecessary too, and so is this building. And so is this city and this state and this country and this continent and the world in which we live. In an absolute sense, none are necessary. The world is not necessary. The universe is not necessary. Satan is not necessary. Very little of what we ordinarily think of as the world and the universe in which we live is necessary. But God is necessary. He is the only one who is completely necessary and absolutely independent. He is answerable to no one. In any hierarchy, God is always at the top. There's a verse that I just love. It's Psalm 115:3. It says, "Our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases." That's the God that is our God. He is unlimited in origin. No one made him. No one started him. No one is above him. No one is before him, no one is over him, no one is controlling him, and no one is necessary to him. God has none of the limitations which we as creatures necessarily have. Now add to that a second attribute, that God is also unlimited by time. Now I think this is a tough attribute for us to understand because we're really tuned into time. We think in terms of seconds and minutes and hours and days and weeks and months and years and centuries and millennia and all other different possible measurements of time. But God is not limited in this way. God never began, and God will never end. Everything else we think about begins and ends. Today began, and soon today will end. This year began, and this year will end. Trips begin and end. Jobs begin and end. Everything that we think about begins and ends. Maybe we can come to terms with the idea that God will never end. But I'll tell you, it's hard to understand that God never began. He always was. He doesn't even function in terms of our time frame and our time limitations. God is always in the present. He sees things as if from a panorama high above. Everything to him is in a totally different understanding than it is to us. And Scripture ratifies that truth again and again. Psalm 90. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past. Or you recall when God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3:14. And Moses said, "What is your name?" And he said, "My name is Yahweh. My name is Jehovah." And that was a play on the present tense verbs of Hebrew. He was saying, "I am who I am sent you." It isn't even really a name. It's just like a combination of state of being verbs. Because God cannot even call himself by anything that is past or future. Jesus, in John 8:58, said, "Truly, truly, I tell you, before Abraham was, I am." He didn't say, "Before Abraham was, I am." Continual present tense. Once again, the Jews understood perfectly what he was saying. According to verse 59, again, they took up stones and they wanted to kill him. When we begin to think about the eternality of God, we begin to realize his greatness in comparison to our limitations. How great he is and how limited we are. He lives in an eternal, timeless present. Nothing ever begins for him. Nothing ever ends for him. So that God has a perspective on our time which we cannot even begin to have, much less understand. Now I want you to think with me for just a moment about this great God. 1 in 3, 3 in 1, amazingly revealed through general and special revelation, revealed in a way which we can understand, a God who is self-existent and eternal. This great God is our God. He's interested in the details of our lives, deeply interested. He loves us. He came to die for us. He wants us to call him Father. He wants us to count him as a friend. He wants us to acknowledge him as Lord. That's right. So that without a doubt, to know this great God is the greatest accomplishment of life, of time, of eternity. Do you know him? Do you know this great, eternal, 1 in 3, 3 in 1, self-existent, eternal, timeless God? Do you know him as Savior and as Lord? I trust you do. And so you can join and wholeheartedly sing with us the words of the hymn, "My Savior."